May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, the call of Moses in the burning bush. What a great, great, great text for a preacher who did not know that she was preaching this morning. That is a great opportunity. So friends, I present to you these comments off the cuff. A few years ago, the last time Michael and I were in France at Teze, the brothers had chosen this passage from Exodus for us to spend our whole week. It was the journey of Moses for us to spend our week studying in the adults group. And the thing that struck me is this idea of Moses, who has had a long life since his beginning in Egypt. Last Sunday, we got the story of Moses in the basket, in the reeds as a baby. And now we kind of fast forward. We've kind of, you know, hit the fast forward on the machine and all of his life. And we missed out. We missed reading one of the seminal moments in Moses' young life. Which was, so he grew up in the palace of the pharaohs, kind of the you know, adopted child of the pharaoh's daughter. But there comes a point, you know, and I imagine maybe when he was, 16, 15, 14, 20, young man. And he comes to understand that he is not an Egyptian. I don't know how long he had known this for. But he comes to understand what it is, what it means for him that he is a Hebrew. And that all around the palace of the pharaohs, everywhere they went to survey their wealth and their pomp and their circumstance, there were people enslaved working for the glory of the pharaohs. And those people were Hebrews. And at a certain point in time in his young life, it is as if Moses becomes overwhelmed with this awareness that even though he lives in a palace, he has all the food that he needs, he is by all accounts extremely well-treated, yet he is one with the people who are enslaved, who are beaten, who are set impossible tasks, like we hear these stories about, you know, the Egyptians say that they have to make bricks, and to make bricks, they need straw, and the Egyptians keep reducing the amount of straw that they have while insisting that the Hebrews make the same amount of bricks. And these are the sort of strategies that oppressors use to break the spirit of people that they are oppressing. And we humans know these techniques. We've used these techniques for thousands of years. And here we go. And so I imagine maybe it was on a, you know, royal tour or something like that. And somehow Moses connects his awareness of his identity with the people whose suffering is spread out before him like a buffet. And he realizes that he is one of them and they are one of him. And he loses his mind. He loses his mind. It's like this awareness completely overcomes him. And the story in scripture is that he sees a guard raise his whip, you know, the kind of whip that if you hit someone, you know, a few too many times, you could kill them. He sees this guard raise his whip, ready to strike one of the slaves. And Moses loses his mind. And he rips the whip out of this guard's hand and he kills him. And again, I imagine that Moses was quite a young man when this happened. Moses kills this guard. Uh-oh. And then Moses has to flee. And so Moses runs out of the city, and he runs up into the hill country. And he runs and runs and runs and runs and runs to get away from what he has just done. The consequences of his actions, of his choices, of his lack of self-control, his lack basically of everything we just heard Paul say in the letter to the Romans. He cannot bear the responsibility of his actions, and now he cannot take them back, and now he does not know what to do with the facts of his life. So he runs up into the hill country in this brilliant act of denial. Maybe if he just gets far enough away from it, then it won't be true any longer. So up he goes. And Moses, who grew up in a palace with all the food that he could possibly want to eat, and presumably having never done a day of like even cleaning, of hard labor of any kind in his entire life, finds a home with Jethro up in Midian and settles down to the life of being a shepherd, which was, comparatively speaking, extreme hard labor compared to the life that he had been used to. So like he had to grow calluses, he had to grow muscles, he had to like learn how to make a fire. He didn't, you know, he wouldn't have known the very basics about how to live the life of a shepherd. And shepherds in those days, they would go, they would take their flocks, and they were sort of itinerant. So they would kind of go off for long periods of time, sort of like old school cowboys. So did Moses know how to make coffee out of a tin and a campfire? No, of course he didn't. He had to learn every single last thing. He had to learn how to forage for food. He had to learn how to find springs in the desert. He had to learn how to find good patches for his herds. And at whatever age he was years and years and years behind all the other boys his age who would have grown up knowing that. And by the age of 4 and 5, would have been out with the older boys learning some of these skills. Moses has to start from the ground level, this incredible learning trajectory to become a completely different human being than the man he had been raised to be. It is a superb act of denial for Moses. Maybe I could become someone different who didn't have all of those feelings and respond in a way that killed someone. Maybe I could just not have those feelings and not have that past. By the time we meet Moses at the burning bush, let's imagine quite a number of years have passed. Obviously, Moses now, you know, Moses is high up on the mountaintop. He knows what he's doing. He can be a long way away from the homestead. He can forage for his own food. He can find his own water. He obviously can do the fire thing. And so I imagine it's several years later. Several years, you know, now Jethro is his father-in-law. He's gotten married. He's got a family. This great act of denial is working itself out in his life. You know, he has successfully skipped town, taken on a new identity, and no one knows anything about him. Except that God still knows about Moses. And so when God meets Moses, God for sure knows that he is meeting a young man who has every conceivable reason in the whole world to never go back to Egypt. And yet look what God does. Does God introduce himself to Moses by saying, "Moses, I've been watching you and I've been very disappointed about the way that you have not confronted your past and you have not made amends for your history. And how have you been ignoring it all this time?" How many of us think that God secretly thinks that way? That the moment, it's like a Jack Chick tract, the moment that God gets to confront us face to face, that is going to be how God leads off. "I've been watching you, and let me tell you, let's run through this list that I've been compiling." How does God meet Moses? God meets Moses by saying, "Why, hello there. I'm bigger than you can possibly imagine. I have a history with you and your people longer than you have ever conceived of. The legends of your people, your history, are people that I have known personally, that I shepherded them through their spiritual journeys. And he names some messed up people like Jacob. Really, Jacob was messed up. If God could shepherd Jacob through to being a successful patriarch of the people of Israel, let me tell you, that's a message to Moses. I could do it with Jacob. I can do it with you. He says, God says to Moses, and he never raises the issue. You never hear God say to Moses, you're a murderer, and we need to deal with that. Nope. It's never raised in this passage. We're still in denial land. There is no talking about the past, but God doesn't raise it either. And that's an act of delicacy and caring on God's part that I think is really something we should all pay attention to. God does not lead off with the list of terrible things that Moses has done. God leads off with a vision for Moses's life in which Moses' own redemption will overlap with and be carried by the redemption of his whole people. Let me say that one more time. The redemption that God wishes to offer to the people of Israel through Moses also includes, as like an added bonus from a TV ad, Moses' own redemption from his own past. They are one and the same. By sending Moses to redeem the people of Israel, God sends Moses to redeem his own past too. God sends Moses back to the place in his life that he has spent years evading, denying, and ignoring, and trying to pretend isn't true. God sends Moses back to that place, back to the very experience of realizing that he is an Egyptian, he is a Hebrew. And how does he respond to that? He responds with terrible lack of self-control and violent rage. And God says, you're going to go back there. You're going to go back there. And this time when you do, you will have the self-control that you need. You will have the power that you need. And you will be able to do the work that you're called to do. Just for a moment, let's let it wash over us how utterly terrifying that would be for Moses, what God is proposing. If I had so completely lost my mind in a violent, blind rage that I had killed someone, I would for the rest of my life feel desperately afraid that that might happen again. And so I would try to avoid anything that might catalyze that. Here is God saying, I believe in you. I believe that you can go back to that place where that violent blind rage overcame you. And this time when you go back there, it's not going to happen again. And what happens next is the greatest argument against God that anybody has ever mounted. Like really, Moses goes for it. Moses comes up with issue after issue after issue after reason after excuse after, like he just keeps trying to get out of this agreement. God is striking with him. And God never gets upset with him. God never brings up that painful past. God never even tips his hand about any of this stuff. God just matches Moses step for step. Moses raises a problem, and God is like, no problem. And Moses raises another problem. And God is like, yeah, see, that's also not a problem. And then Moses comes up with something else instead. He's like, wait a minute. I'm a terrible spokesperson because I have a speech disorder. And God's like, no problem. We'll bring someone else on board for that part. And you could just see Moses getting more and more aggravated as no after no after no is turned into a yes by God. Because God sees the incredible potential in Moses' life if he can actually go back and have the healing that he needs. We can go back to that painful moment when he acted so badly. Why did he act so badly? Because at the heart of it was a sense of identification with these people that was so powerful that it overcame all of the privilege that Moses had grown up with. And Moses sacrificed all of that privilege in that stupid, reckless, blind rage moment. And God says, you know, that anger is worth something. That sense of identification with your people is worth something. That sense of care about others is worth something. That sense of moral indignation and righteousness is worth something. That call to social justice and compassion is worth something. You just handled it really badly the first time. So let's go back and handle it a heck of a lot better the second time. And what we notice is that Moses is relieved from the responsibility of doing a whole pile of stuff because God does it instead. So Moses doesn't have to get aggressive. Moses doesn't have to get physical. Moses doesn't have to get angry. Moses doesn't have to raise up an army, because those are the places that God says, no. That's okay. We can do this for you. And there are others in Moses' orbit that God introduces in order to do the stuff that maybe is not a good place for Moses to go. So in that way, God rewrites the story of Moses' life, takes something that was full of pain and the sight of denial, and turns it into the meaning and purpose and best thing that ever happened in Moses' life. Jesus says to us today, those who lose their life for the sake of the gospel will find it. What the heck does that mean? That's exactly the deal that God offers Moses in our story today. Give up everything that you have been trying to become because you are afraid and scared and you're hurt and you're horrified by what you've done and there's pain in your past. Give up the life that you've created trying to conceal all of those things. And you will discover a life that is profoundly different, in which the things that seem to be the worst parts about our whole lives, those things that cause us the most pain and that we're the most afraid of, in fact, those pieces of us can be redeemed. And we can experience healing the way that Moses went on to experience healing. It took the rest of Moses' life. We can read this story in a, you know, whatever, 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Those were long years for Moses. It was a long walk out of the hill country for Moses. That was a lot of steps, one right after the other, when I'm going to go ahead and guess Moses felt like turning around at every single moment. And yet he didn't turn around. He went and he did it. That's the journey of faith that we are invited to go on. And for Moses, that transformation from the morning that he met the burning bush, let's call that, you know, he was like, solidly bumping along, a plateau somewhere near the bottom of his life. And from that point, he went through a transformation that changed the whole of history. But he did it exactly the same way all of us do every single thing in our lives, one day at a time. One choice at a time, one yes at a time, one step of persevering at a time to find that new life that we are offered in God. So we're just about that time of year when people go back to school in a world where that's super, 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 super complicated and frightening for everybody. But for some of the kids going back to school, they're going back to a group of people in which perhaps they didn't behave so well last year. Maybe they don't do so well at school. Maybe they were a bully last year. Maybe they didn't know it was the end of the school year in March, And so maybe they did something, you know, in like February. And they've been waiting with dread this whole time to go back to the same group of people that they just left. They have in their heart that thing, oh no, oh no, oh no, I don't want to go back because of this thing that happened. Every single one of us has that thing in our lives. Every single one of us has that same invitation from God to go back, to take a look at what that's all about, and to see what healing can come from it, what healing can come through it, what healing can come because of it. So instead of running away to the hills of Midian, what does it look like if we go back to Egypt and see just next to the darkest part of our life is the doorway that God offers us into a whole new series of possibilities, a whole new yes, a whole new life. And the crazy thing about God, that invitation never dies. That invitation never dies. And we are always invited to put our hand on the door handle and give it a little push and see what happens. So, friends, let us say yes. Amen.
Amen.